Speaking of Facebook, how many of you have heard of Mark Zuckerberg? Yeah, a lot more hands went up than I thought. So for some of you folks that may be in a late generation, Mark Zuckerberg's the guy that founded Facebook. Facebook is a social media platform. And a few years ago, Facebook did a major overhaul and started pushing, rather than getting friends on Facebook, they started pushing groups, Facebook groups. And the story is, I've never really been able to verify this as 100% truth, so if there's any fact checkers out there, you might want to fact check me on this, but this did come from a very close friend of mine who is very saturated in and utilizing social media in the church. He seemed to think and told me that when Mark Zuckerberg did his research for Facebook groups, the first place he went was to churches. And he looked at churches that had successfully implemented small groups, because he realized that the churches that implemented small groups were more effective at connecting people to each other and connecting people to the larger church as a whole. And so when he was doing his research, he wanted to know how they did it, what they did, why they did it. And he implemented some of those things into his social media platform, Facebook, because he wanted to help people connect on a deeper level, because even Mark Zuckerberg realized that just having friends on Facebook doesn't mean that you're a connected person. So now when you get on Facebook, the push is, we don't want you just to engage on Facebook at large. We want you to be a part of groups. We want you to get in a group with people that like the things that you like or talk about the things that you talk about, because we know that when we get into smaller groups, we forge more meaningful relationships. When I was in seminary, I can't remember if I read this in an article or if this was a professor that was telling this story, but regardless, I do know this is a factual story about a church that had implemented small groups. So it was a fairly large church. But in the church, there was a sudden and unexpected death of one of the members. And when the pastor arrived at the church, first thing that morning, he received the message that this member had died unexpectedly. And so the pastor immediately left the church and headed to the house of this individual, where the family was still there, and he wanted to be with the surviving spouse. But when the pastor arrived at the house, he noticed that there was already a lot of cars in their driveway, and he saw some people standing outside of the home. And when he walked into the home, there were more individuals already inside the home consoling the spouse. And the pastor immediately realized that all the people that were present, all the people that had beat him to the house, were members of this individual's small group. And the pastor asked if there was anything that he could do, and every single one of the small group members informed the pastor that everything had already been taken care of. They were comforting the spouse. They had already made the necessary phone calls for the family. They were already putting together a meal train for the family. And the pastor left the home a few moments later in awe of all of those people. So the question that I want to try to answer today is, what do small groups do? You know, why are we pushing that here at Hannah's Creek? Why are we implementing small groups? Well, I think the story that I just told you, it tells a pretty profound impact on what gathering together in groups can do for people. This group was crucially important to that individual, the surviving spouse's grieving process. And they were only doing what people who really care for each other do. They were taking care of one another. They were fulfilling Jesus' commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. I have a personal story about how relationships grow within small groups. So Barbara and I were a part of a church before I was officially in ministry. We were on a what I would call a launch team for small groups, where we helped start small groups, implement small groups in this church. And one of the members of the group that we started was a lady by the name of Betty Barbie. I actually grew up just down the road from Betty, but I really didn't know her well until we were in group together. I just knew as a kid that she was a neighbor. She was a nice neighbor. My grandmother was friends with her, and I always took comfort in knowing that when I went to elementary school, Betty was a lunch lady, And if I ever had a problem, I felt like I could go to her and she would take care of it. But that's about as deep as it went. But I came to know Betty as a very sweet and thoughtful lady. She encouraged Barbara and I a lot of times when we needed it the most. She didn't really, I don't know if she knew we needed it, but her words were always timely. I was in seminary, still trying to work full-time, go to seminary, had Abby, Matthew was a baby, and at our lowest points, Betty would pick us up. Eventually, Betty got to the point where her health was so bad she couldn't drive any longer, so Barbara and I decided we would pick her up. She still wanted to go to small groups and church, so we would pick her up and take her to the group, pick her up, take her to church, and Abby, even though she was very little, she still came to be very close at the time to Miss Betty. We talked about Miss Betty. Are we going to go pick up Miss Betty? Eventually, Barbara and I left the church for my first ministry. She moved to Florida to be with her family so that they could take care of her. And it wasn't too long ago, maybe what, about a year ago or last summer, Miss Betty died. She told her family before she died that she wanted me to take care of her funeral. That was if her son could, her son's a minister too, and she said, if you don't think you could, this is who I want to do it. See, Betty was a crucial part of Barbara and I's life, and we thought we were supposed to be taking care of her, but the reality of it was she was taking care of us. Relationships like this are hard to cultivate in this setting. Relationships like this are hard to do. When you look in the room now, and Hannah's Creek is growing, and I'm thankful to God for that. But the reality is, the larger we get, the harder it becomes to have meaningful relationships. But you really have to try if not to have those kind of relationships in a small group. And that's why small groups are important. So I want to look at how these relationships are forged. I think textually from Acts, we see four things. If we focus on four things, these kind of relationships just naturally happen. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be at verse 42 through 47 again. We're going to spend a little bit more time there. And I'm sorry, I was lazy this week. I had a lot of things happen and come up unexpectedly, so I didn't get slides put up. But I do want to thank Dave Penny for coming out here on Monday night and helping me suck up the water out of the basement and put out dehumidifiers, because at the end of a long Monday after a funeral out here, we had a water issue in the basement in that downpour. So, but I called Dave and he was out here lickety-split, so I appreciate that. So the type of relationships I just talked about, how are these forged? How do we get to that point? What are some things that a small group should do together? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is what Luke wrote. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So last week I told you from this text right here, we see the pattern of the early church was pretty simple. They had a large group gathering and a small group gathering. It said they met in the temple courts. And we know at this point that this young church was at least three, and this is just in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, at least 3,000 people. If you back up into chapter 2, you'll find in verse 41, those who accepted his message and were baptized were about 3,000. Okay, so 3,000 people at a minimum are gathering together in the temple courts. So all the areas around the central temple, there's this large group gathering, and they're doing some teaching there. But we also know the text says that not only are they meeting in these large groups, but they're meeting in homes. And so picture this in these large group settings. There's thousands, but then in the home, these home groups, it's not near that big. In these home groups, maximum maybe 20 people, 25 people are gathering together. And Luke tells us that they're devoted to four things. And I think these are the four things that naturally enable meaningful relationships to happen. Not only that, but what we see are these four things. When these people were devoted to these four things, the kingdom of God spread and the church grew. You know, sometimes in church leadership circles, the conversation is, you know, what's the greatest church growth strategy? What can we do to help our churches grow? And I think really sometimes we overcomplicate it, because right here in Acts chapter 2, what did this early church do? What was the pattern? Large groups, small groups. And it says the Lord added to their number daily. And I think the reason that happens is because in these small groups, meaningful relationships happen and people relate to one another. And when you can relate to one another, it's easier to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we were to picture these four things that I'm getting ready to talk about, I want you to think of a pie split into four equal pieces. Because there is not one of these things that I feel like should be focused on more than the other. I think they all share an equal portion of the pie of small groups. And the first thing that Luke notes is he said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This word devoted comes from the Greek word proskartereo, which literally means to continue something with intense effort. And so right here, the first thing these people are doing, they are continuing with intense effort in the apostles' teaching. And so we ask the question then, well, what's the apostles' teaching? Didache ton apostolon. It's didache means teaching or doctrine. It's the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. We have that today. We know what that is. It's the New Testament. The New Testament is the apostles' teaching. And so last week we talked about this pattern in the early church, large groups, small groups. The apostles' teaching was not just done in the large group setting. We know later in the New Testament when we get to Paul's writings that Paul would write these letters to these churches and they would pass them from home to home to home and they would read them in the home and they would discuss them in the home. And when this home finished in Corinth, when the first home finished, they'd pass it to the next home church. And they would read it, and they would discuss it. And they would come up with more questions, and they would write Paul a letter and say, we have these questions. And Paul would write another letter back. And then they would go through this process with intensity, with effort, with intentionality, learning what it meant to continue in the apostles' teaching. So digging deeper into the Word of God as a group is crucial to the health and purpose of any small group, but not just the small group. It's crucial to the health and purpose of the church. I had a discussion yesterday with my grandfather-in-law, Barbara's grandfather. He's been in ministry at the same church for how long? 65 years, maybe? 65 years. He graduated from Cincinnati Bible Seminary. He's the one that really, he took me down there. When I started talking about seminary, he packed me up and we went to a homecoming or something. And he's the one that got me interested in Cincinnati Bible Seminary. And when he came out of seminary, he went to this church, Buena Vista Christian Church. And he said he noticed a pattern that ministers would be there for 2 years and then they would leave for another bigger and better church. And he said, I'm not going to do that to these people. I'm going to stick with them. And for 65 years he has. But we had a discussion yesterday. We had a discussion about biblical illiteracy. We had a discussion about people in the church that don't know the Bible. And I hope you have your steel-toe shoes on this morning, because he and I have both noticed that some of the most biblically illiterate people are the people that have been in the church the longest. And part of the reason is because in churches this size, we don't put an emphasis on gathering in smaller groups and digging deeper. So what does this look like? How do we continue with intense effort in the apostles' teachings today? Well, there's a number of different kinds of groups, small groups, that exist within the church. There's sermon-based discussion groups, where groups meet together after Sunday to discuss and dig deeper into the topic that the sermon covered. And so What happens in those types of churches is the pastor writes the sermon with the knowledge that the groups are going to discuss this, so he develops, whoever it is, develops a discussion guide and gives it to the group leaders, and they just dig deeper into the Sunday sermon. That's a sermon discussion-based group. There are other topical group studies, like you can utilize Right Now Media, one of the resources that we purchase here at Hannah's Creek, and you have all free access because we pay for it. If you aren't part of Right Now Media and you want to be, I just need your email. I'll send you an invitation. But it's literally a library of tens of thousands of resources to help you grow in your knowledge of Jesus and the Bible. But some groups meet together and they'll watch a Right Now Media video, and discussion questions are provided, and you discuss these questions, and it helps you understand how to take what you learn from Scripture and apply it to your life. So it doesn't just become a head knowledge type of thing. And this is the issue with Sunday mornings. This is important. The teaching portion is important, but the reality is it's hard to get from here to here on Sunday morning. But in small groups, you can get from the head knowledge to the heart knowledge to the hand knowledge eventually. There are soap groups. This is for those people that don't have good hygiene. You just scrub. No, I'm kidding. Soap groups. This is one of the most popular groups amongst high school and college age groups. SOAP is an acronym for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And it's simple. You gather together with 10 to 12 people. You pick out a verse or a few verses, and you read that verse together. You make observations about that verse. You discuss how you can apply that verse to your life, and then you pray together. It's super simple. There have been whole churches, thousands actually, of home churches that have been built off of this model of SOAP groups. There's also affinity groups. Affinity groups are just groups that have something, a common interest or a common life stage that meet together. Now, we have an affinity group here at Hannah's Creek. It's called the Women's Fellowship. That's an affinity group where women, generally they're all close to the same age, they meet together. That's a small group. And here's why this is important. Because the question and answer Sundays that we have here, while I have been blown away at how many questions you all ask and the engagement that you have, the reality is that when you get into a small group, these questions get even better. The discussion gets even deeper. And it's going to lead to better understanding of the Bible. There's no doubt about it. So this is also tied to our mission at Hannah's Creek. Know and grow. Know and grow. If you really want to know Jesus, not just have a head knowledge of him, but have an intimate knowledge of who he is and grow in your relationship with him, small groups are key. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, very first thing Luke talks about. And then he says, and to fellowship. Now, I think this word fellowship is a word that's thrown around a lot in our society, a lot in the church. And really, we don't realize how profound fellowship really is. You know, anytime we hang out together, we call that fellowship. Well, we had great fellowship because we were all together. You know, we had some good conversation. But the word is koinonia, and Warren Wiersbe says this about fellowship in his exposition commentary. He said, the word fellowship means much more than being together. It means having in common, and probably refers to the sharing of material goods that was practiced in the early church. This was certainly not a form of modern communism, for the program was totally voluntary, temporary, and motivated by love. So when you think of fellowship, don't think of communism, think of commonism. Take the U out. Commonism. And we get a picture in these verses of what that looks like. Starting at verse 44, it said, all the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone in need. And every day they continued to meet together, breaking bread. It's these people forging a life together. That was fellowship. When somebody had a need, the group recognized it, and they pitched in to meet the need. Fellowship must include. You know, I had to do a presentation. One of the first presentations I did in seminary was on fellowship. And one of my dear friends, Bob, who I still follow him on Facebook, even though he lives a long way away, he asked me a question. And I don't know if he was asking me this to trip me up or whatever, but the question was, after I did my whole presentation, he's like, so let me ask you this. If I get together a group of guys and we go down and watch the Cincinnati Reds play a baseball game, is that fellowship? I said, well, Bob, I think if you are at the Cincinnati Reds game and you're all hanging out together and you talk about something spiritual, that could be fellowship. But if you don't talk about anything other than the game, you're just hanging out. Fellowship is really a sacred act in this early church. It's knowing a person well enough to know the needs they have in their life, to know their physical needs, their emotional needs, their spiritual needs. I want to give you just rapid-fire verses from the New Testament that illustrate fellowship. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, since God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And this is the part that really gets me. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What's that day? That's the day of the return of Christ. And we're closer than we've ever been in our lifetime. Every day I live, I'm one day closer to Christ's return. So all the more when we see that day coming, we need to be meeting together and encouraging one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Galatians 6 and 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this you will fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You know, hopefully you get the picture in all these verses. It's hard to do this when you're alone. It's hard to do this by yourself. There are so many more verses when you read through the New Testament especially that these people shared life together. They had all things in common. That's why this series is called The Common Life. The third thing that Luke mentions, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, he says to the breaking of bread. Mm-hmm. Breaking of bread. Now, I want to be up front with you and let you know that this breaking of bread has been translated a couple different ways by a lot of commentators. Some commentators will tell you that this is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. Other commentators will tell you that this is just a reference to the sharing of a common meal. And so, you know, as I study this and the thinker that I am, I'm like, which one is it then? You know, who's right? Well, I think they're both right. I think it's a reference to both. I believe that a common meal was shared together when these people met in their homes. I think they shared a meal together. But I think that that meal was concluded by celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, so they didn't just gather around and take a bite of the loaf and a little bit of the wine or juice and say, wow, that was great, I'm so full. No, they ate a full meal together and then concluded the meal with the Lord's Supper. And this is why Rick Warren says this, and I believe this with all of my heart. You know, some churches, especially high liturgical churches, the pastor or the priest has to preside over the sacraments in order for it to be, you know, right. I'll just be honest with you. I don't think I have to preside over the sacraments for it to be effective. I think that it's important when you meet in small groups for you to take communion together. I think it's important for you to share a meal together and also share the Lord's Supper together. Rick Warren says this, that they don't. Now, I wouldn't go this far, but it's Rick Warren. He can do what he wants to do. Plus, in a church of, you know, tens of thousands, it's hard to distribute all the sacrament. But they don't take communion on Sunday mornings because communion's for believers, and they have a lot of unbelievers on Sunday morning. They take communion only in small groups, which I think is fascinating. But both of these elements are important. The Lord's Supper celebrated together and a common meal together. Because in the ancient Near East, sharing a meal together was pretty significant. You know, they wouldn't call it breaking bread if it was one person, because you don't need to break it to share with anybody. You just eat the whole piece yourself. But breaking bread, sharing a meal, was a sacred practice in a lot of different cultures. Matter of fact, I just read an article I printed off this week by a graduate student who did their thesis on sharing a common meal. And they looked across the board at the Christian church, the Jewish church, and the Muslim church. And all three of those practice some form of sharing a meal together. And it stems from this ancient practice of gathering together, sharing a meal. And a lot of things were done in these meals. Promises were made, covenants were made, but also it ensured that if somebody was in need, they got food. But what happens when we sit down across the table from somebody is we let our guard down. You know, in a group like this, we have an idea of who we think somebody is, but when we go share a meal with that person, we really get an understanding of who they are. It's hard for me to know all of your hearts in this group, but if I would go sit down at a meal with you and have dinner with you, by the time we left, I could have a pretty good idea of where your heart's at. Breaking bread together. And then the last thing Luke mentions is this: they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is one of those spiritual practices that needs to be done alone as well as together. You know, one of the most common things that I hear as a pastor, and it always amazes me, honestly, and I don't think anything, if you've said this to me, I don't think anything less of you, but I'm amazed at how much I hear it. I really don't feel like I know how to pray. Yeah, I get that a lot. I just don't know how to pray. Well, one of the best ways to learn how to pray is to hear somebody else pray. I mean, that's the, I was asked to pray at Barbara's grandpa's church one time, and I didn't think anything of it. Just stood up, concluded the service with prayer, and a real old lady, Lois, came up to me. She said, "I can tell you pray a lot, because you, just by the way you pray." But the reality is, the only reason I know how to pray is because I grew up hearing people pray. I grew up hearing him pray. I grew up hearing my grandpa pray. I grew up in a church where people prayed out loud together. And that taught me how to pray. And listen, there is no shame in admitting you don't know how to pray or you need to learn, because even the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." There's no doubt in my mind that they had heard Jesus pray and they were like, "Whew, I thought I could pray until I heard that. Teach us." You're one of the most cool experiences I've ever got to be a part of was I was asked to come to an elders meeting at New Heights Christian Church. And at the beginning of every elders meeting, those men, and a lot of them were up in years, Eddie Kerr, who's now, what, close to 100? He may be 100 now. Was in his 90s. Those men hit their knees every meeting before they started. And for at least a half an hour, they would take turns, go around the room, and they would pray out loud. And I'll tell you why that was impactful. It was impactful for me because I heard those spiritual leaders of that church. I heard their concerns for the church. I heard their heart beating for the people of that church. And it changed my perspective on eldership in the church. When I was in Myanmar, I grew up Pentecostal. Most of you all know that. And Pentecostal, if you haven't ever been to a Pentecostal service, I'm telling you, they can be wild, you know? I've heard stories, I don't know if I've ever seen this, but I've heard stories of people running across the top of the pews, and I've heard lots of people pray, but I have never, ever felt the presence and power of God like I did in Myanmar. When all the freshman students, after we had concluded a week and a half of teaching, when all the freshman students told my friend that they wanted to pray for us, I don't speak Burmese. None of us did. We had to have translators. But I can tell you, I have never felt prayer more powerful in my life and never walked away from prayer feeling fulfilled like I did from hearing prayers that I didn't even understand. And here's why. Because when those 20 students gathered around us, they didn't pray one at a time. They all prayed out loud together. They weren't saying the same words. I don't even know the words that they were saying. But I can tell you, I've never felt the presence of God so strong in my life as I did that day. And that's the capacity that these groups have to do. When you pray together, the presence and power of God will fill the group. And here's how I want to wrap this up. How does all this, how does the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayer, how does all of that remain the focus in a small group? Because, you know, listen, I've been a part of small groups, and I know the tendencies. I know the tendencies are to focus on one thing more than the other, to focus more on, you have groups together, and it's natural. Well, we spent the whole time fellowshipping together. Well, fellowship's great, but what about the other three? What about prayer? What about breaking bread? What about the apostles' teaching? How do we keep those, you know, in balance? How do we keep those the focus? I thought I was going to be cool and say, hey, I'm going to use my stool here as an illustration, but I realized as I was sitting up there this morning, daggone, it's a four-legged stool, not a three-legged stool, so it's not going to work. The three-legged stool approach is the most simple approach to small groups you can have, and this is what I would say at Hannah's Creek. This is how we will keep these things in focus. If you picture a stool that has three legs, if you take one of those legs away, the stool becomes pretty unstable. So all three are important. And one leg of the stool represents something different, up, in, and out. So what does the up mean? That means as a group, when we prioritize drawing closer to God together, that's the up, we're drawing closer to God together. When we prioritize growing closer to each other, that's the in part of it. And when we prioritize impacting those outside of the church, that's the out part. That's when our groups will thrive, up, in, and out. When we draw closer to God together, closer to each other, and when we reach outside the walls of this church, that's when our groups will keep these things in focus. They'll be able to say, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer. And I want you to know that this concept really props up the mission of Hannah's Creek. Know, grow, show, go. When we do these things in these groups, we will know Jesus more. We will grow in our knowledge and relationship with Jesus more. We will go out and show this world, this community, who Jesus is, because one of the things that happens when a church starts to grow is it gets harder and harder to reach out as a large group. But when you have about three or four small groups that are meeting together, and each one of those small groups focuses on a different area of the community and serves the community, now all of a sudden we have expanded our impact in Union County. And so one of the things that we did when we implemented the small groups at New Heights was each group had to tell us an area of the community that they were going to serve. How were they going to reach out to the community? Our group, we picked, since New Heights was built on the former site of the drive-in movie theater in Connersville, we thought we're going to use that to our advantage. Because you talk to somebody in Connersville about New Heights Christian Church and they have no idea where it's at. But if you say, the old drive-in, everybody's like, oh yeah, I know where that's at. So we started movies, outdoor movies. And how many did we have? Like a couple hundred people at the first movie. And what, 95% of those were not a part of New Heights Christian Church. Now, did we do everything right? No, we didn't. We messed a lot of things up. But I still think we impacted 200 people. And I think that's the capacity that we have here at Hannah's Creek. When we go to small groups, we're going to be more intentional about growing together, growing closer to God, and impacting people outside of this church. And guess what? We'll see the results that these people saw in Acts. The Lord will add to the church daily. I'm confident of that. Now, I haven't exhausted small groups. I haven't exhausted the topic, not even a little bit. But this is going to be the last message I have, and in a couple weeks, we're going to open up small group signups. And I'll just be honest with you. We don't have all the answers. We don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but we know it needs to be done. And if you're serious about your commitment to Jesus, then you need to think about being in a small group. That's the next step, you know. When I think of what does it look like at Hannah's Creek for somebody to walk through that door for the first time, what does it look like to help that person know who Jesus is and then grow? This is a great start, but a great next step is being a part of a small group. That's why I want to encourage you all to pray about that, think about that. And if you have more questions about what a small group is, why they're important, what we're going to do, feel free to find me after service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the pattern that you give us for your church, the pattern that you give us for life. Father, I know that in my own life, there are times that I prioritize the wrong things. There are times that I try to do things all on my own, forsaking the importance of community. And I ask that you forgive me for those times. And God, I pray that you would just really move on all of our hearts. Help us to understand just how important it is to meet together in smaller groups and to spur one another along, encourage one another, love one another, build one another up, mourn together, rejoice together. Because in the world that we live in, we are force-fed the message that individualism is the highest prize in life, but we know that your word tells us that community is what you're after. And God, I pray that we would recognize the importance of community in smaller groups here at Hannah's Creek, and that we would take these groups, follow the pattern that you've given us, and that we would be able to add to your kingdom daily those who are being saved. Father, open our eyes, help us to see the times that we live in and the importance of applying your patterns, your truths to our lives. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.